through the sacrifice on the cross, the Lord basically destroyed the enmity between us and God. And amen. That's a great verse.
It's funny in that verse, just with what you're saying, William, in one body. I mean, there are so many people in this world and everybody is different. In some way, some people are majorly different. But if we love God and if we come to Him and we abide in Him, we can have so many differences in character and personality, etc., but we can all be one with, in union, because it is one body. And, you know, it, to me, that's hard for my mind to get around, because I just look at people in the world. I mean, you go, because we live out in the sticks, and then you go into town to do shopping or something like that, and we do, well, you know, you look at people and you just look at how they react, and their facial expressions is like they're always upset. As I say, life is such a drudgery. The way they dress, the way they react to people, and I think there's so many differences, but if they would love God and they come together in the in Christ and be drawn by Christ, we could be in one body. And that kind of thing, really, I find it hard to get my mind around, because the differences.
All right, three quick things. Firstly, in any study we ever do, if whoever is doing the recording, which is probably usually Nick, drops out for some reason, can whoever's got the question just pause for a tick to wait for them to come back in and get the recorder started again, because Nick wants to host them. Secondly, the second point with... No, that's all right, it's not your fault, William, and nobody thinks of everything. I mean, boy, there's a mile of things I never think of, so no, it's not your fault, William, don't worry about it. I only just thought of it just then, you know. And you notice what we're reconciled into. We're reconciled into one body, the body of Christ. You know, they use the term the body of believers, but the Bible makes it clear, the Bible makes it clear that we're grafted into the vine, and Jesus is that vine, that spiritual body. But you notice the last part, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, we should overlook that, because when we're born, we're not born guilty, but we are born with an enmity, because that's why God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, because, you know, the devil, he thought that he won a tremendous battle, because there was an enmity put there between us and God. That enmity is not guilt, so we should not confuse that. That enmity does not condemn us to the second death, but we are born separated. We are born with a nature that is naturally separated from God. And so God says that He doesn't just take away that enmity, having slain the enmity, and he replaces that enmity with an enmity of own. So instead of having an enmity against God, we now have an enmity against sin. Praise the Lord for that. God has to put it there. We've got to realize that we can't do it on our own. We cannot put the enmity there. We can only submit to God so that He can take the enmity away and put a new enmity there. Praise the Lord for that. But praise the Lord, we can get to a point where God slays the enmity that we had against Him. And that is just absolutely wonderful. Tom?
Yeah, I don't want to take this out of context, and maybe I should pause till I read the whole passage. But the question is asked, excuse me, by what union does Christ reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross? And I believe the enmity that he's talking about there was the enmity that lied between Jew and Gentile, and that Christ slew that enmity. There should have been no enmity between Jew and Gentile once we were both reconciled to the same faith by Christ. But that isn't what happened. Christianity took on a hatred for Judaism against Paul's direct command that we were not to despise the Jew, but through our reconciliation to God through Christ, we were to woo them to Christ by jealousy, and that we were partakers of the commonwealth of Israel now by the grace of Christ, and that the Jew should have seen by our example the grace of God, and that it had been shed on us, and that enmity should have been destroyed. But the Catholic Church put enmity back between the Gentile and the Jew. And that's the atrocity that we see in the world today. This is a very important point for people to reconcile themselves to. The world teaches exactly opposite what God intended for men to do. You know, the Jews were put on this earth and given the oracles of God, and they were to be an example to the world, that the world might see the grace of God in the Jewish faith. But instead, the Jews claimed exclusivity to the God of heaven, and they kept the enmity between them and the unsaved world, and we've done the same thing. It's terrible. You know, the Jews failed in their missionary work to the world, and because they hoarded the God of heaven and they kept him to himself, they had exclusive right to the God of glory, and they didn't give God to the rest of the world. They failed in their mission, and now that mission was given to the Gentiles, and we've done the same thing. We're guilty of the same crimes that the Jews were. Maybe I've gone on too long about this, but there should have been reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. But Satan saw to it that that didn't happen. It's because we are weak. We didn't heed Paul's warning, and we didn't heed the message of the gospel. And now there remains to this day a bitter enmity between the Gentile world generally and the Jews, and it's not to be.
Yeah, also between denomination and denomination, even if you leave the Jew out of the equation, Tom, you go along to another so-called Christian, if you like, a J-Dub, Mormon, even a Catholic, Presbyterian, you say, oh, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, barriers go up. There is that enmity, there is that hostility there. And it doesn't matter whether it's the Jews or the Gentiles. It is people versus people. I mean, the two hottest subjects that you can't talk about is politics and religion. And sometimes I think religion outweighs politics by far.
Well, I think you made a good point, Tom, and the verses are posted, which is the verses following. That seems to verify that, but... You know, the Jews are always good at having an exclusive salvation, weren't they? And, you know, there's a lot of people that seem to be like that exclusivism is just ridiculous. And, like, with Adventists today, they seem to be going the opposite. You know, anyone can have salvation except independence, you know. Like, you can allow anyone in your church, and any Sunday keeper, any blasphemous person out there can go and preach anything or do anything in their churches. Except for an independent, of course. We know those independents aren't going to be saved. And, you know, a lot of people seem to do that. Jehovah's Witnesses are like that. Mormons are like that. Catholics are like that. A lot of people have this exclusivism where only they're going to be saved. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses know too well that only Jehovah's Witnesses are going to be a part of the 144,000, and we won't have it any differently. Anyway, we're up to question 7. I don't know who did the last one. But the Budgie, I believe. All right, so she's got question 7. The full stop after the word what, ignore that, because I don't think that should be there. Yeah, that's right. If we start talking about STAs, we'll be talking about them till midnight and beyond. we've all got a beef against them, haven't we? Yeah, that's right, our denomination only. But like I say, they're sort of, Adventists aren't as exclusive now because they're so wanting to be like the world, and they're so wanting to be like all the other churches. It's like they allow anybody in to do anything, to share their churches, to share everything. Because they're so ecumenical now. So they've sort of gone to the opposite extreme. It's like everyone's going to be saved except those rotten independents. You know, if you're an independent, well, that's it. They just, you know, it's just amazing. You can give someone a tract and they can start looking at it and like, isn't this tract interesting? It could be on any subject, right? Prophecy, Latter-day events, whatever. And you like, you give someone a tract, isn't it so good? And I really like that. You know, can I have some more? Can I hand them out? Whatever. And, oh, by the way, who made this? Oh, Evan Sadler made this tract. Isn't he an independent? And then they'll give it back. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't have this. We're not allowed to read independent tracts. That's like down here in Australia, if it's made by Evan Sadler or if it's got the name Standish on there, it's like, oh, they just give it back and they don't want to know about it because it's just, oh, it, yeah. And, yeah, but yeah, that's right. People don't realize, that's exactly right, Tom. When you read these books, you realize how far behind everything the Catholics really are. But that's what it is. It's an instrument to bring Protestantism back into the Church of Rome. And, Mondo's right too. They re-crucify Christ afresh all the time. And, anyway, I better hand this thing over and let someone have a go, eh, Mondo?
Oh, wow. I already typed in what I was going to say. Go ahead, Mudgy.
Okay, let's move on to the next question, or otherwise we will be here till midnight our time, that is. Question 7. In what prophecy was the work of reconciliation foretold? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Daniel 9, verse 24. So, the work of reconciliation was foretold in the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9.
Okay, can you hear me? Can anyone hear me? Hello? Hello? Okay. Question 8. In thus reconciling the world unto himself, what attitude did God take toward men? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Imputing their means, he no longer attributed their trespasses unto them. It means therefore that whatever trespasses, whatever sins we committed, after we have been reconciled unto him, he forgets and he no longer holds it against us.
Oh, you know what? It must be my turn. I believe we're on number 9. What rendered it possible for God to treat sinners thus? And Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away every one to his own way. Wow, that kind of rhymes. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, wow. The Lord, let me read that again. What rendered it possible for God to treat sinners thus? The Lord has laid on him, and notice the H is capital, so on himself, really, the iniquity of us all. Wow. That is so interesting. So merciful.
Yet, to me, that ties into the previous verse, what C&K read out, not imputing their trespasses upon them. She said that forgives and doesn't remember it anymore. Like in the sanctuary service, Day of Atonement, all those sins that had been confessed all year, all those trespasses and all those sacrifices, all came out and were put on him. He cleansed it. He took them all away and he forgot, well, not that he can't remember it, but he chooses not to remember it and took it all on himself on the cross. So, but that was something, somebody said at church on Sabbath, that Christ died for all sins. And I believe Christ died for, made provision for all sins, but only those that put Christ on the cross were only those that are confessed. Everything else people either take back to themselves or and die with them in the lake of fire, or had never confessed it. So, they laid on him the iniquity that we caused.
Linnell said sort of what I was going to say. What I was going to say, because I don't always think of what I'm going to say straight away, so sometimes I've got to go back to a previous question because I finally think of what it was I was going to say. It's when you think about it, that bit on italics is funny because it says not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, if you think about it, when we sin, aren't our trespasses, don't we naturally own our own trespasses? And that seems to imply that our trespasses are not naturally imputed to us straight away. And so to me, maybe it's only me because I'm a biased Adventist, that implies judgment, that there has to be a time when there's some sort of judgment where God decides where those trespasses belong. They either belong to us because we want them and cling on to them, or, as Linnell said, through the Day of Atonement, they're not imputed to us. Righteousness is imputed to us because that's what the sanctuary was for. The courtyard was where righteousness was imputed to us, and the first apartment was where it was imparted to us. It became a part of us. And like I say, look, maybe I'm just a bit of a biased Adventist because Adventists believe in the judgment. But to me, that sort of implies judgment because there has to be a time when God decides, well, who keeps their own sins, who keeps their own trespasses, and who doesn't keep their trespasses. So that's a very interesting verse. Anyway, we're up to question 10. Linnell just reminded me we're up to me. Question 10. What was Christ made to release men from sin? Now this is a wonderful verse. For he hath made him to be sin. See that word sin. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ was made sin. Now if we look carefully at this, it's very interesting. It doesn't say he was made human, even though he was made human. But you notice the word it chooses, he actually became sin. And so there's the exchange. He becomes the sin that we are so that we can become the righteousness that he is. Now, the majority of Christians in the world believe that you cannot stop sinning until Christ returns. And for a majority of Christians, that's actually true. They won't stop sinning and then they'll be lost. That's very sad. But the Bible says that we can be made the righteousness of God in him. So that tells us that when God gives us his righteousness now, it becomes a part of us. That's what it means, in part. It becomes a part of us, and we're no longer unrighteous. Now, that doesn't mean to say we don't believe in the holy flesh movement. Let's not get confused with the holy flesh movement. We don't get to the point where we cannot sin. We get to the point where, hopefully, theoretically, where we choose not to sin because we love God. But give us the answer, William. It starts with a C and ends with an athlete. so many Christians, but sadly, Seventh-day Adventists believe it. I can understand Catholics believing it. I can understand Protestants believing it because they weren't given an end-time prophet, but we were. We're given an end time prophet. And yet, you know, new theology, I assume that's what you guys call it over there, but over here we call it new theology. Over here, new theology has been around for so long that they never even knew there was an old theology. To them, what we believe, share that too, to them, their theology has always been what the church believes, and that's a lie. But we have to believe that we have to stop sinning. We don't, new theology, well, a part of what new theology believes is that you cannot stop sinning until Christ comes. It's called new theology because to Adventists it was a new, it was an old theology, it's been around for a while, but this was new in Adventism, like over in this, because you know, all know that Bez Ford started in Australia and who was that guy before him? Brimsmead, he started in Australia. He's only just up the road from us, you know, Brimsmead. He's just virtually over the hill, you might say. Australia, we're the one that gave the apostates to the world. That's a sad indictment for Australia, isn't it? And there's a few things they believe, but a part of what they believe is that they believe that you not only will you not stop sinning until Christ returns, it is not possible. You cannot stop sinning until Christ returns. And that even after probation closes, they actually get away with it. They reckon we're still going to be sinning then, and God forgives our sins in advance. And if they don't say it that way, they'll say it some other fancy way to try and confuse you and get you off the track. But see, we have to believe. Now, I'm a sinner, and I've got a lot of things wrong with my life, and I'll admit it now. But I cannot let my sin interfere with doctrine. It's as simple as that. Like, if I don't line up in a doctrine, if I don't line up in the health message, that doesn't make the health message wrong. That makes me wrong. And you still have to preach it, even if you're a hypocrite in the area. You're a bigger hypocrite if you don't preach the truth. And the Bible says, just because I haven't made it, the Bible says that God can and will and must enable us to stop sinning before he comes back. And why and how is a completely different subject. But that verse says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't matter if I've never done it. The Bible says through Jesus Christ, we can do it. He became our sin that we can be made his righteousness. And he was never guilty, but he took our guilt upon his shoulders. And if he was guilty in this life as a man, we can be righteous in this life as a man. That's what it means. All right, enough of the Greg Law rambling. We're up to question 11. Is it?
Kelly,
we're up to Kelly.
Sorry. Number 11. How was he treated? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So how was he treated? He was wounded. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised, beaten, and received stripes so that we may be healed. So if he did all that, he must have did it for a reason, which was that it was possible for us to live the opposite of all those things.
I suppose another way to say it was he became dirty so we could become clean. I suppose that's too simple a way, but I like making things simple so I can get my mind around it.
No, that wife of mine keeps beating me to the microphone. You've got to be quick. Usually Mondo beats us to the mic. What I was going to say, and it's only a thought, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. I'd always thought that actually meant his physical wounds, and it probably does. And I'm not saying anything different here, but I'm just wondering if it more so might have meaned the emotional wounds, because he didn't really regard his physical pain as much. Because if you look, as an example, if you look at the discourse between him and Satan after Adam and Eve fell. It said that his heel would be bruised. It says he was bruised for our iniquities. It's as though all that physical suffering, he only really regarded as a bruise. But what he suffered inside, his heart breaking, that was what he regarded as a wound. What's the other verse? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her children. See, and that broke his heart, the fact that his own people, the keepers of the law, rejected their own Messiah, rejected the Son of God. Now, that must have been heartbreaking. So, it's only a thought. Maybe that was the wound it was talking about, although it's probably talking about the physical one. I don't know if any other guys have got any thoughts on it. We are up to Linnell.
That's all right. Just waiting for the husband to finish. Number 12. What did John declare concerning him? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away or beareth, is in the margin, the sin of the world, John 1:29. So this is talking of John the Baptist when he saw Christ coming, and he knew, he understood, and he realized what was going on, and he knew that it wasn't just the Son of God, but it was the Son of God that will take away the sin of the world. And small verses sometimes mean so much. Are you still with us, Tom? If you're not with us, Tom, maybe William up. Number 13, please.
Okay. Can everybody hear me fine? Sorry about the background noise. Daycare children just arrived here for the evening. Okay. Up to number 12. All right. What did John declare concerning him? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Then it says, in the margin, beareth... Oh, 13. I'm sorry. Okay. I just wanted to read that one again because it's awesome. To what place did Christ carry these sins? Who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. By tree, I'm assuming they mean cross. I know they're synonymous in some verses. It's saying that Christ, throughout this physical suffering, and emotional suffering, he carried his cross. He carried the burden of our sins, and he laid it up on that cross, so that we wouldn't have to deal with it, so that we wouldn't have to go through that sort of pain for it. And I say, praise the Lord.
Yo, have you got a microphone? Would you be able to do number 14 for us?
Okay, well, it doesn't look like Yo's there either, so I'll do the last question. What is the great purpose of Christ in his work of reconciliation? And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Colossians 1:21-22. So the great purpose of Christ in his work of reconciliation is to present us as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. So he went through all of that, and he became as a guilty sinner, though he never sinned, so that we could be righteous.
Again, that brings home the price that was paid and the extent that God had to go through so that we could have reconciliation. You know, we seem to accept reconciliation a little bit too easily sometimes, especially these new theologists. And, you know, it was all done with at the cross. The law was done away with at the cross, and we can't keep the law. That's why Christ died. So it doesn't matter. Don't worry about your sin. It's as though there are so many excuses that it just nothing matters. But see, our salvation costs the Son of God. And it's like Christ was allowed to suffer all that, but yet we don't need to suffer anything. It's like it's okay for him to suffer, but don't ask me to suffer, and don't tell me I'm not saved, because I am saved. I mean, how does that work out? If it's good enough for Christ to suffer, shouldn't it be good enough for us to suffer? I mean, the theory behind it's pretty easy, I suppose, but a lot of people seem to excuse themselves away and think they don't need to do any suffering at all. It was done with at the cross. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter what sin I hang on to, because I'm still going there, but it doesn't work that way. And also, nowhere does the Bible say we're supposed to bear our own sin. The only sin bearer is always Christ. You know, in the Old Testament sanctuary, when an individual brought an offering in, the priest was supposed to eat part of that offering. So, and that represented that the sin that was transferred to that offering became a part of the priest. And if I understand this correctly, it was actually punishable by death if the priest did not eat it. It was a very serious crime for the priest not to eat a part of that. And because that represents that our sin becomes an actual part of Christ, and that's what had to be paid. But you see, there's a proviso. People say this, that salvation is unconditional, but there is conditional. Yeah, I'll paste it in. While I'm pasting it in, everyone had a little think. What do you think the proviso in that verse? Well, there's a really big proviso there, and it says, being dead to sins. If we want to be reconciled to God, that's all right to talk about the stripes of Christ, but we have to be dead to sins. That's what baptism represents. People, you know, these Sunday keepers say, oh, you know, you Adventists, you don't commemorate the resurrection. We keep Sunday as a sign that we commemorate the resurrection. Well, you know, they really don't know what they're talking about, because one, that's not in the Bible. Two, they don't commemorate the Creator. And three, we do commemorate the resurrection, because that's what baptism is for. The Bible says Christ died once. We commemorate it once. We give our life to Christ, we're baptized, because Christ only died once. But the key is we have to be dead to sin. And that's not an easy, and that's where we need Christ to give us his heart, so that because we'll never be dead to sin with our own heart. All right, we're up to the last question. I thought that was question 13. No, we haven't done 14. Was it? Well, why am I commenting on 13 if we... Because I don't think... But that's a good verse. That's a good verse. But see, you think about this in question 14. It says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, let me ask you a question. How can Jesus present you as holy, unblameable and unreprovable? Because people, you know, these people say, when God sees you, they don't see you, they see the Father. And to a certain extent, that's true. We don't rely on our own righteousness, we rely on the righteousness of Christ. But see, Christ gave us a special parable to help us understand that a little bit, and that was the parable of the 10 virgins. It is his righteousness, but his righteousness becomes a part of us. And that parable says that the wise virgins could not sell, well, you could even use the word lend if you want to, the foolish virgin's oil. They had to have the oil for themselves, and that's like Christ's righteousness in us. Each person can only have his own righteousness. Pardon me, I was just drinking water. And so when the Bible says that God presents us holy, unblameable, unreprovable, you know, God is not turning a blind eye to our sin so that he knows on one hand we really do have sin, but on the other hand he's pretending we don't. You know, that's not what the Bible means. The Bible says what it means. He takes away our sin. He takes away the old robe from Joshua, the high priest in the Old Testament, and gives him a new robe. Because that's what the Bible says. It does, you know, doesn't it say that in the message to the Laodiceans? That, you know, people, and I'm not going to get into this argument here, but people say that we have to be Philadelphian. Well, I don't believe that. I believe we've got to be overcoming Laodiceans. Because I believe the last, and like I said, I'm not bringing this up to get into an argument, but I believe the last church is not Philadelphian, but I believe the last church is the overcoming Laodiceans. Because they're given a greater promise, but they've got to overcome more. That they've got so much to overcome, but we believe that we serve a God which can enable us to overcome. And so, you know, those poor old Laodiceans, which is us, they got a problem, but in the end they will overcome because God gives them, He gives them a remedy. And praise the Lord for that. There is a remedy, and you know, God does not present us and pretend that we're not unblameable. When He presents us, it's because we are unblameable, we are unreprovable, because He's taken away our sin, and when He takes away our sin, we have no sin. And the other thing is that on one hand, the Bible makes it clear that we should not even sin, even in our mind, and we think, oh, that's pretty hard. But we've got to look at it on the other hand. God is able to save us so much, so completely, that He can enable us to serve Him even in the mind. He can cleanse us so clean of sin that He can even cleanse our minds. And even our mind by wicked works, we won't even have these wicked works in our mind anymore. Now we should and can be able to say amen to that. Because my God is so strong, I don't serve a new theology God, I serve an old theology God. God's an old theologist, not a new theologist. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. He takes away our old sin. It's not there anymore. I mean, I have a lot of sin, but it's not what I can do. It's what Christ can do in me, and what Christ said He can do is He can take it all away completely. And one day we'll be wholly unblameable and unreprovable, and we'll be able to say, here is our God. We have waited for Him. And that is a tremendous verse. And although it seems like a tall order, we've got to be like Peter when he was walking on the water. You know, when Peter kept his eyes on Christ, it didn't matter how big the wave. And you know, the thing that's funny about that is Peter's a fisherman, so surely they must have gone overboard a few times, but he would have been used to rough weather. And but all of a sudden he took his eyes off Christ and looked at the rough weather, and then it was a problem. You know, as long as we keep our eyes on Christ, it doesn't matter how rough it gets. I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. Praise the Lord for that. Now, that was a short study today, but we're still almost an hour. It's still a good study. Has anybody got anything they'd like to add to that?
William, I hear you got a question. Okay. Ask away, William.
William, we all treat each other nicely here, and if one of us disagrees with the other one, we can handle that. And I always try to be nice as I can, because I am studying Adventist history a little bit. I understand that there are some things that there are some things that Adventists have never agreed on. And when I say there are some things that Adventists have never agreed on, I mean people that we all love and respect, pioneers that we really can quote and believe, but you know, our pioneers did not always agree, and I believe that the Lord allowed these disagreements to come in so that we can understand that we should treat each other a bit better. And you know, I don't purposely bring things in just to disagree, but you know, I always ask people to ask whatever they can. I know the Philadelphia thing's a bit of a touchy subject with some people, and but ask away. And if I disagree with someone, I'll try and do it politely. But no, ask a question. Anyway, I'll stand the mic over to you. Ask away.
After he's done with his question, I also have an off-topic question as well. But I'll wait till this is done.
All right. I'll like I say, look, if I'm never nice about one of these things, I expect to be pulled up. Okay, so I'll try and be nice about it. in Adventism, one of the things that has always been a point of dispute, like Armageddon's always been a point of dispute, the King of the North has always been a point of dispute, and the Daily has been a point of dispute. And when I'm talking about a point of dispute, I mean respectable pioneers and respectable people that are alive today whom we know and trust and we love, disagree on these points. And one of the points that has been disagreed on over the years is the question of who is the final church. Is the final church the Philadelphian church, or is the final church the Laodicean church? And there are people who I know and love a lot that believe that the final church is not the Laodicean church, that because of all their faults, when they reform, they actually become the Philadelphian church, and that the Philadelphian church is actually the church of overcomers that go through to the time of the end. I personally do not believe that. I respect their opinion. I've looked at both sides. I personally do not believe that, and I'll tell you why. I'm sure the Laodiceans seem to have more problems than any other church, and yes, it is true that the Philadelphia church had, God did not report anything wrong with that church, but, well, there was another church, I think it was Smyrna, God had no problem with them either. But when you go through a study of the seven churches, I can't do anything about the lag. Like I've said, whenever I have a study, I always close all of my downloads and uploads. And so I don't know what it is. That's why we're all praying for Nick's 2-1. Manifold will help him out financially. And all right. And, you know, that's all we can do. I mean, I don't know. I mean, we pray every day for Nick's T1. I know he needs it. We're all working toward it. I don't know how other people are trying to help him. It's not Nick's fault. All right, sounds good there. All right. Nick's got... have you still got lag, Mondo? Type something in, bro. Yeah, I know the lag thing is a problem. Skipping. Well, Nick's got no lag, and you've got lag. I don't know. Tell you what, I'll go off mic, and I'll come back on mic. I'll see if that does anything. All right. Does that help at all? Is that any different? All right. Maybe it's your end, Mondo, because it always seems to be your computer that has the lag. I don't know if you've got anything in the back. Like, I used to just keep email on in the background, because that usually doesn't cause any problems at all. But I turn everything off now. Sometimes MSN Messenger is a pain in the neck. I don't like MSN. I don't mean to be offensive. I think it's a program for children, and it's the longest one to connect. I even disconnect that. And like I say, I don't mean to be offensive, and I expect to be pulled up if I do. Alright, with the Laodicean filter, yes, MSN does equal problems, like Pal Talk equals porn. The two always go. Problems in MSN, Pal Talk, and porn. You can never avoid those things. And all right, with Laodicea Philadelphia, the Laodiceans had the biggest problems. That is true. But they also had the biggest promises. All right, while I'm talking, I'll get the verses up. And look, when it's only us believers here, we can talk about this. If ever I actually make it to Nick's main room, I won't talk about it, because that's a different thing. You can disagree among believers, but don't disagree among people that aren't believers. Alright. That's good enough. I've got three verses here. That's right. That's right. We should have a study. We should air our differences if we can do it peacefully. But don't do that type of thing in front of non-believers or people on the fence, because, yes, you might scare them away. All right, now when we look at those verses there, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And this is the part that I really love. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That says, that's the final summing up of the Laodicean message. That says Laodiceans can be overcomers. And when they are overcomers, they will be, it will be granted to them to sit with Christ in his throne. And that is not given to the Philadelphians. That is only given to the Laodiceans. And now if we go to the promise to the Laodiceans, to the Philadelphians, I'll get it up here. And it, the promise to the Philadelphians is wonderful. I'll just paste the last part up. Now, it says here, now this is the last part of the message to the Philadelphians. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. Now that is a wonderful promise. There are other things that come into it, like the pillars and the 144,000 and things like that. It is more in depth than that. It really comes down to you've got to study it for yourself, and you've got to make an informed decision yourself on what you believe, that you believe. One day you might change your mind. I've studied this. I personally do not see this as a big issue. I find it an interesting issue, but I don't see it as a big one. If people don't like me because they don't believe the Philadelphians are the final church, that's okay. But I believe that, and this is one of the disagreements that's always been there with Adventists. You can quote pioneers that we respect from both sides of the fence going back to when Mrs. White was alive. One believed one thing, one believed the other thing. They all quote Mrs. White, and we should quote Mrs. White with something like this within Adventism. But there are a large group of people that believe that Philadelphia Church is the final overcoming church. And I hope that answers your question. It's, like I say, I find it absolutely fascinating, really. I mean, the Philadelphia Laodicean thing aside, I mean, to be granted to sit with Jesus in his throne as he overcame and sat with God and he, wow, that is just a tremendous one. But sure, we can study this another time. And, you know, if this, somebody in our group here that wants to present the Philadelphia side of the argument, I'm happy with that too. Or I mean, I can't present their side because I don't believe it, but I'm happy if someone else wants to present it because we're not here to argue. We've never argued yet, and I hope we never do. I don't think we ever will. And sure, we can. I meant to answer your PMs before, William. Look, I'm a dad. Nick's got 8. I've got 2. Kids are kids, whether they're American or where they are. I know there's a couple of other parents in here as well. I'm not sure who exactly is the parent. And, I don't know why. We're just going to keep praying for this. I don't know if you guys have got something on in the background. I know Nick's trying to work on this problem every day with his lag. We've just got to keep praying for it and pray that Nick gets his connection soon, and you know, keep trying to help him as much as we can. I'm trying to speak loud and clear. But, look, as far as the children in the background goes, William, look, I'm a dad. Nick's a dad. There are other dads and mums in this room. Kelly's a mum. I can't name everyone because I don't know everyone, but I know there are other dads and mums. Look, we understand, bro. It's not a problem. You got noise in the background and they're kids. It's not a problem. That's right. Linnell's a mum. And, oh, that's cool. Clean and Trinity. Oh, that's good. Oh, by the way, you were with us about a week or two ago, I thought you had a wonderful voice. I loved your singing. And, if ever you want to sing another song in here, you just PM us and we'll hand the mic straight over to you. But look, don't worry about the children noise in the background, William, because there's a lot of parents here. And, it's like water off a duck's back. It's not a problem at all. And don't ever think you can't get on the mic because we're not going to want to hear children's noises in the background. They can scream their little heads off. It's a normal, natural thing. And I can tell you now, when I was a kid, I was king of the brats. And so that's not a problem. All right, Mondo, if you've remembered what you was going to say, I'll hand it over to you. You had a question too, Mondo.
Yeah. Yeah, the, you know, as far as that Philadelphia message, the only thing that really is a powerful argument for that church being at the end is where they say, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation or something like that. And other than that, you know, as far as I see, the churches are, you know, successive, one after the other. I don't know, and you know those different stages can also apply to churches individually or members individually. So you know it might all apply. Who knows? Anyway, I have a question from a friend, and you know I just want to validate, you know, what does the yeah, I already know the answer, but, you know, a friend wants to know what this means as well. You know, not my opinion only, and, you know, from the Bible, of course. Anyway, the question is, what does the covenant between, well, actually not the covenant, what does the rainbow mean?
All right, just on that other point, what you were saying, Mondo, I always, you know, especially as a Bible teacher, you've got to try and be fair, because when you're teaching other people, you have to look at both sides. You just can't teach willy-nilly. And to be fair to the other side, as I said, I don't believe their side, so I can't present it completely. But as far as I understand, and then I'll get to your question on the rainbow, it got to do with, I think, as far as I know, particularly that part, him that overcometh while I make, and the pillar of my temple, that's related, they relate that to the 144,000, that only the 144,000, walk into the temple with God and the earth made new. And so therefore, if they become a pillar in the temple of God, that's got to be a reference to the 144,000. So it's the Philadelphia church that goes through. But I couldn't really, but they do have a fair argument. All right. The rainbow. Yeah, that's basically what it is. It was also a sign of the covenant, because when you study the word covenant, a lot of people think that, the term covenant only started with Abraham, that God made a covenant with Abraham. But Abraham wasn't the first one that God made a covenant with. God made a covenant with Noah. But you see, let me try and get it up here. Covenant Noah. Good old Esau. There's never a better word, Bible program that existed. Now, it is Genesis 9:17. I've almost got it. Let's get a few verses previously. That'll do it. Now, all right. Now, those verses there will start from verse Genesis 9:11, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood. But see, the first thing we notice is God was going to make a covenant with Noah, okay? And some people may say that it was only an agreement that he wouldn't destroy the earth with a flood anymore, but that's not actually completely true. That was only part of the covenant. It was the fact that this is the covenant relationship. We have always said that the second covenant is the eternal covenant. And you notice that God is only making the covenant with Noah after he had performed what God wanted him to perform. It's like his works had proved that his heart was with God. And our works don't get us to heaven, but our works prove that we're going to heaven. And after It's like I can say an electrician, but if I don't know how to wire your house, what on the earth it uses it for me to tell you I'm an electrician? It's a waste of time. So it's basically, you're not proving your way to heaven, you're just proving to God and the universe that when you say you're a Christian, you actually are a Christian. And so Noah had proved himself to God and the universe. He'd performed that which God asked him to, and so God made the covenant relationship with him. And so part of that covenant was that he wouldn't destroy the earth anymore. Like verse 12, and God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." So it's only a token of the covenant. That not destroying the earth with water anymore is not the covenant. The rainbow is the token of the covenant. It's a token of the fact that he made a covenant with Noah. That, and I believe, look, I can be wrong here, anyone can be wrong, and I can always be wrong. I believe this covenant that he made with Noah is the second covenant, is the new covenant. It's the new covenant relationship that he makes with us. Because people don't understand the new covenant, and they think that the new covenant started in the New Testament. You know why people believe the new covenant started in the New Testament? Because other people which don't understand the new covenants told them that, and it sounds good, so they just go ahead and believe it. But you've got to study it. The new covenant started in the Old Testament. The old covenant lasted 40 days, because on the foot of Mount Sinai, the children of Israel said all that the Lord has said we will do, and they forgot that they needed God's help to do it. And so 40 days later, their first covenant was finished, but they kept going back to it. And then they made a new covenant with God. And this is the covenant that that God established with Noah. I'll read a few more verses. Verse 14. Did I read 13? I'll read 13 again. "I did set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature," that should say. Now, alright, so I'm trying to answer your question, Mondo. Please forgive me if I don't answer it completely, because only God's a walking encyclopedia, but I always try. You notice it's an everlasting covenant? So it's got to be a special one. Let me describe this to you a different way, the way Jonathan Gray described it to us, okay? And hopefully this will help a little bit. And then we'll get back to the rainbow. You know, regardless of whether you believe Ron Wyatt's Ark Discovery is the Ark or not, is irrelevant here. Because what's important is the Bible says that because of the wickedness of mankind, God destroyed the world with a flood. And the fact, and I personally do believe Ron Wyatt's Ark, and the fact that the Ark has been found is evidence to the world that once this world was so full of sin that God had to destroy it. And when we look at the rainbow, that's evidence every day, if we see it every day. Where we are, we're pretty lucky. A lot of the time where we are, we sort of got some little hills around. I call them hills because they're far from being mountains. And we quite often get rainbows here. And that's one of the things this area is popular for in the Northern Rivers. And so when we look at the rainbow, it's not just a promise that God is not going to destroy the world with a flood anymore. It's also a reminder that once he had to destroy the world because of sin. So when we look at the rainbow, we can think of it two ways. One, God's never going to destroy the world with a flood anymore. But two, and equally so, once the sin was so bad in this world, God had to destroy it. And he is going to destroy it with a flood, but not a flood of water, but with a flood of fire. I hope that helped you a little bit, Mondo. I suppose it doesn't help you completely. Some questions are always hard to answer. And like I said, look, I got no problems if people don't believe we're on White's discovery. It's not a point. It's not a salvational issue. I just personally, all right, Ron White. It's not Ron White. It's probably my accent. I didn't say it properly. Ron White. W-Y-A-2-2. That's how you spell his last name. I'll try and find your link in a minute. But, Ron White, that's it. Wyatt, not what. It's what Ron Wyatt. And please forgive my bad pronunciation. I believe God used Ron White to find more than Noah's Ark. I love your accent, man. I know you guys are from Trinidad or something like that. I can't remember, but to us, it's like, to us, all Americans are Yanks, and everyone in the West Indies is West Indies. And it's like, oh, you guys are on the West Indian cricket team, aren't you? Some of you guys come from Trinidad. I'm not going to talk about cricket. Didn't get off on sport. Sorry. There's one, the white music. And yeah, I love heaps of accents. I think the West Indian accent is so cool. I think it's just great. And, I love the Russian accent. I think Russians have got a fantastic accent. And there's a few other accents I like. But, first of all, before I get to the Ron White thing, Mondo, did that help you at all with the rainbow? And then we can get to the Ron White thing if you wish.
Well, I always thought that ultimately that covenant was, the bottom line of it was mercy. Can that apply to the covenant? Is that mercy or not? That's what I was trying to, the person that just left, that's what I wanted them to hear, because I talked to them about it, and they, of course, don't believe that. It doesn't mean mercy. It just means a covenant. Well, what good is a covenant if it doesn't have anything, meaningful with it, But, that's what I was trying to get to, was did it mean mercy or not? And, I even put a verse in the room. That's the one right there, Isaiah. And Sister White, that's what she talks about. When you put those two together, it means ultimately mercy. When we see Jesus coming in the clouds with a rainbow above, that represents mercy. And so that's what I was trying to get to. I wanted this person to hear it for themselves. And, of course, they didn't want to hear my point of scripture. I just try to point out scripture to them and that sort of thing. But oh well.
See, a lot of people say that God's mercy is unconditional and his offer of salvation is unconditional. But that's not correct. That's actually incorrect. God always has a proviso. We have to accept it. And there are conditions in our accepting it. We can't, because the Bible says that even the devils believe and tremble. And I like that verse because it says you can't just believe. We have to unconditionally give our life to Christ. That's it. We can't hold anything back. Hang on, just excuse me for tickling me to death. See, God's salvation is always conditional. His mercy is always conditional. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And so, I hope that sentence I typed in there isn't too confusing. He has mercy, but see, the thing is, he doesn't have mercy. He offers mercy. He can't force mercy upon us. Like the Bible says that he stands at the door and knocks. So in other words, he can't force entry in. He's not a SWAT team. He doesn't kick the door in, with a machine gun. So, you accept this mercy or it'll blow your brains out. But God doesn't work that way. He gently knocks at the door. You remember the story of, was it Isaiah? Or was it, which was the prophet? Which was one of those Old Testament prophets where God, it might have been Elijah. No, I think it was Elijah. And God ended up being the still soft voice in the wind. And, you know, and that's God. God's mercy, it's not a raging fire. It's not an earthquake. It's not all these terrible, horrible things. It's the still, small voice that talks to us in the back of our head. You know, here is, you know, He's telling us, here's the way to go. This is the way of righteousness. Walk in this way. Because God, well, to use the term that Song of Solomon would use, God is like a lover gently trying to persuade his espoused. I'm not trying to be rude there, but I'm trying to think of the exact terminology Song of Solomon uses. Because that's how it is. He's trying to gently persuade us with his love. And that's God's mercy. But sooner or later, if we don't accept his love, we don't accept his mercy, he has to be cruel. The law has to have its way, because the law says that sin is transgression of the law and sin demands death. And so that the rainbow reminds us of both of these things, because, that's true. The rainbow reminds us that, because the rainbow looks beautiful. Everyone loves the rainbow. We got plenty of hippies where we are in this area, in the Northern Rivers, and man, they love rainbows. They love painting rainbows on their t-shirts and on their vans and cars and everything. And so rainbow reminds us of the beauty of God. It reminds us of the love of God and the mercy he has toward us. But it also reminds us of the law. The rainbow reminds us that once in the past, God had to completely destroy the world. And he's going to do it again. So it's a two-edged sword. And I hope that helps you a bit. Now, with Ron Wyatt, we can see on that link there, right, Wyatt Museum. It doesn't just talk about a few things. It talks about things which God used Ron Wyatt to discover. Noah's Ark, the real Noah's Ark, the Bible says, but the Bible does not say that Noah rested on Mount Sinai. It says on the mountains of Sinai, on the mountain range. There's a plural there. In the original, there is a definite plural. It is not singular. That's right. Not on the mountains of Sinai. Thank you, Tom. On the mountains of Ararat. It doesn't say Mount Ararat. It says on the mountain Sinai, the Ten Commandments. What am I talking about? It says it rests on the mountains of Ararat, because geography is not my strong point, but Ararat is actually a mountain range. And that's what it's talking about. So through Ron Wyatt, God used Ron Wyatt to discover the real Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, the real Red Sea crossing, not a little bunch of reeds where it's only knee high, because the Bible says they went through on dry ground and it drowned Pharaoh's army. The real Mount Sinai, you know, the Bible says, it's funny how a verse can be in the Bible and we miss it. The Bible says Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, that's in the New Testament. And so the Bible says that the real Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So, you know, the Mount Sinai, which everyone thinks is Mount Sinai, is a fake, just like Mount Ararat, they say. This Mount Ararat is a fake. And isn't that so typical of the gospel? Because the gospel seems to be always like that. The majority always believe a lie, and it's only ever a minority that believe the truth. And I believe it's the same here. That I believe because of money, mainly because of money and pride, people are rushing to these false sites when the real one, people don't want to know about. And Mount Sinai and the Ark of the Covenant. Ron White never said that the Ark of the Covenant was going to come out. He always only said what Mrs. White said, that the Ten Commandments will come out one day. And it's up to God. And one day I believe that the real Ten Commandments are going to come out. Whether the Ark of the Covenant comes out or not, I don't know. But I believe it's going to be one of the last things to ever come out immediately before the Sunday law. Because I believe that the Ten Commandments will not come out before the Sunday law. And I'll tell you why. Because they're going to bring a Sunday law in which the whole world is going to follow. And God is saving it as a trump card to prove to the whole world that this Sunday law is a spurious Sabbath. And so the Bible says that They were written by the finger of God, and Mrs. White says that the fourth commandment was highlighted. She saw that there was a highlight around, and I don't know what it's going to look like, but I believe at the time that the Sunday law happens, that God is somehow going to bring the original Ten Commandments out. There is going to be something special about them. I don't know what, but something completely special about them that people will know that they cannot be man-made, and is going to clearly show everybody that this Sunday law is a spurious Sabbath. And anyway, that's, I know a lot of people don't believe in oh yeah, that's true. I'm not trying to take away from the other, like, because it's the latter rain that's going to do it. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to do it. I'm not trying to take away from that. You know, heaven help me if I do. I just believe that on top of all that, that God's going, because there have been some tremendous archaeological discoveries that have proved the Bible right. And we shouldn't be like Thomas, that we shouldn't need the archaeological discoveries in order to give our life to Christ. But, you know, Christ did let Thomas put his fingers in the handprints and put his fist in the side. God still provides the archaeological evidence anyway. And I just believe that the single greatest archaeological evidence of all time throughout all history on any subject cannot be greater than the Ten Commandments, for one simple reason: it was written by the finger of God. No matter what man makes, it cannot top what was written by the finger of God, and that's why I believe that'll be the last piece of evidence to come out. And yeah, that's right, that's exactly right. It's to help us, it's to help along with the latter rain, and it's also to convict everyone. Hang on. All of those people who reject God's offer of mercy, it's all also to show them that they're making the wrong choice. And that's what that's for. I hope all that helps people. I don't mean to ramble all the time. But, you know, like anything, if we disagree on points that aren't salvational, then that's fine. There are points that are salvational on that we remain solid on. And I know that people disagree on this. That's fine. I wouldn't post. And I would say now I won't post these in Nick's regular study if ever I get there. It's a wrong time of day for us, but I wouldn't post them there. I'd only post them here because, if it's, you know, you don't want to make people that are shaky even shakier. But, you know, in here, that's fine, isn't it? And that's what we believe, and it's absolutely fascinating to go to. If you've got the time and you want to look at it, there's other sites as well. This site probably links to other sites. Go through, read what they say. You know, don't just read what the critics say about Ron White and then make your mind up. Read what the man himself said. Read what people say that believe these discoveries. Yeah, that's right. He has so much evidence. It's just that most of the time people only hear the criticisms against him and they make their mind up from that. And, you know, that's not what we should do. We should look at both sides and then make our mind up. And I believe God used him. And but anyway, anyone got it? I love these questions, by the way. I don't mean to ramble all the time. But has anybody? Oh, by the way, just a quick thing, Nick. Our camp that we had, Nick, on the Friday night, Jonathan did an update. How long did his update go for in New Zealand? He did an update on the outreach he had in New Zealand. It went for about a half an hour. When I capture that, that's going to be one of the first things I capture. Probably have to send it via snow mail, but I'm going to post that update to you. You're going to really like that, Nick. That was just amazing. It was with a conference church, but you got to hear it yourself. It's just absolutely fascinating, the outreach he had and everything that happened and the people he brought to the Lord. And, you know, God's spirit is still there. We've got to look to the right things. Don't look to the miracles. Don't look to we're not going to have, God is not going to do with his ministries what the false ministries do with theirs. Don't look for the Benny Hinn's within our movement. What we're to look for is the truth to go forward. If we look to the right thing, we'll realize God's Spirit is moving, and it's moving tremendously. What we're to look for is the truth of God. Not, you know, not the minor things that we might peacefully disagree on, but I mean the real truth of God is going to go to the whole world. And that is going on. God's word is being preached to the whole world at the moment. And I don't believe the latter rain has poured out in full yet, but I personally do believe it is starting. And especially in some third world countries, like in Australia, Australia is hopeless, honestly. Australia rejects everything. But, you know, in some of our neighbours in the Pacific Islands down here, wow, isn't the gospel being preached there? It is just amazing what's going on in some of the South Pacific Islands. And it's like the nations that have had the truth all along have rejected it all along and say God can't do much with them. But these people that have never had it, they're accepting it left, right and centre. I do believe, at least in a small way, that the latter rain is starting. But we're to look for the right thing. What we're not to look for the fancy, wonderful miracles, what we're to look for is the gospel to be preached no matter what happened. What did Jesus say? He said, I remember reading this in Mrs. White. It was one of the most wonderful things of Mrs. White I've ever read. It was, I plenty saw it was in the great controversy. He said, Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and she said, it never has. And I'm going to find that. I'll find that right now. Jesus says that the gates of hell have never prevailed against God's gospel. And never has, and it is going forward. And when we look to that, we realize, you know, God's Spirit is no weaker today than it ever has been. And how about I hand the mic over to someone? And I'll see if I can find this quote.
Yeah, amen to that, brother. Because if the devil was successful in taking away the gospel and hiding it, manipulating it, we never would have found the truth today. You know, there would never be any more attacks on Christians. It would have been, he would have been, okay, game over, I won, and that would have been it. But getting back with Wyatt, that stuff that you sent me, and I went over to his site and checked it out. I've always been a firm believer with the Red Sea thing, and you know, because I believe the dry ground thing. I believe what the Scripture says, you know, 100%. And when I saw those chariot wheels and stuff, I said, whoa. And so I really started digging into his site again when you mentioned it. And I'm still looking for that stuff you were talking about around, about where they had pictures of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat and how they were faked or something like that. I'm still looking for that. But so far, what Ron has on his site seems to be a little bit more believable than the stuff that I found years ago. Even though, you know, I had videos and stuff, but none of the videos showed the Ark. It was just videos explaining, you know, and stuff that they were talking about. As a matter of fact, that's what I made my first track about when I was doing my street preaching years ago.
Okay, yeah. Tom, many, many, many people are skeptical about the Ark of the Covenant. Because I can see the other things, because I believe the other things, because they have evidence for absolutely everything else, and I have met Ron before he died, and we know Jonathan Gray very, very well. He did, as you know, he was the one that did our last camp, and he has not gone out of New Zealand for the last 3 or 4 years, and my mother rang up, because she's our secretary treasurer at Manifold, and spoke to Jonathan and said, we're having a camp. Because it was us, he came over and gave us the camp. So we know him very well. So to me, it's not, I have to be convinced on the Ark of the Covenant, because I believe that the Ten Commandments will come out. I don't know how. I don't know anything else, but I do believe it. And to me, that is not what clinches it for me for Ron Wyatt. Everything else fits into place. He was an honest man. Everything he presented had evidence for it, had witnesses. he was a godly man, and when something was a problem, he stood up there and he spoke. It was never like so many others that we've seen and heard of, you know, oh, no, I haven't got the time, and they run the other way. They will not answer. They will not face people or talk and say, look, this is what the situation is. So I'm not trying to convince you on the Ark of the Covenant. I would never try and do that. But to me, that is really not the clincher. I don't necessarily believe that the Ark of the Covenant will come out, Tom. I believe that the Ten Commandments will come out. And to me, that can be two different things, because even Mrs. White says, and the fourth will be highlighted. But no, I don't necessarily believe that the Ark of the Covenant will come out, or come out of that cave. To me, it's not necessary, because the Ark of the Covenant was important, but the Ten Commandments, to me, is what really made the Ark of Covenant important in the Old Testament sanctuary. So to me, the important thing to come out is the Ten Commandments, not so much the Ark.
Yeah, well, I've got, theological reasons to believe that the Ark will never be seen again. We all know and agree that it was Christ who caused the sacrifice and the oblations to cease, and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. No one was allowed to look into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and for to do so would cause one to die. And when the veil of the temple was rent, what do you think the people saw? They saw nothing. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. That Ark of the Covenant was a physical representation of the Christ. And when he finally paid our sins, there was no more need for animal sacrifice, and there was no more need for the Ark of the Covenant. And that God gave a period of probation for the Jews to accept him. And after that, he sent the Roman 10th Legion to completely wipe that system off of his holy hill. And it's never to be revived again. We have our Savior. We have our Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's to be no more blood shed for the redemption of man. And that was the only use for the Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat for the blood to be poured upon it. And for the Ark of the Covenant to reappear upon the earth, that's to give man permission to begin animal sacrifice again. And that's just exactly what the Jews would do if they had the Ark of the Covenant. And I don't believe it's ever to be done again. The Jews are going to have to accept Jesus just like you and I did. And I was one. I was one from the Christian churches that believed that the Lord brought the Jews back to Israel so that they could build the temple and that they could bring out the Ark of the Covenant and begin animal sacrifices again. And I've repented of that. I don't believe it's the Lord's will for them to do that. And I don't. If the Ark of the Covenant remains on this earth, I don't believe it'll ever be used again for animal sacrifice. I just can't believe it. It doesn't jive with the scriptures. But if somebody knows better, I sure like to know it. But deep down in my spirit, I just can't imagine. I just can't imagine that God would ever allow that to happen.
Well, just to try and clear up a bit of confusion, we're not saying, Tom, that they're going to start the temple service. I'm in total agreement with you. They want to start up a temple, but I don't believe God will ever let that happen. I don't believe they'll even build one, let alone start up temple services. And when we talk about the... sorry, I hope that didn't go through. When we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, we're not talking about it... I got a nod from Lucinda, it went through, I apologise. When we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, we're not talking about it with reference to any temple services starting again. Oh, no, where with you on that one, bro? They're not going to be starting any temple services. We're talking purely about evidence to support the Bible. That's right. And, that's right. It's just amazing what happens with reference to these things. I like Linnell said, and Ron always taught this, Jonathan's taught this, You know, Jonathan didn't do anything in Australia for 4 years, and he came to our camp, you know, because he knows we really love him. We believe the discoveries, and we know what he teaches. And they never ever say that everything else will come out. They only ever say that the only thing that they know for sure will come out are the Ten Commandments, and they believe and we believe that they will only come out after probation closes, before probation closes, after the Sunday law, as one sign from God to say that that their choice of Sunday is God's day is wrong. And as far as any, like, Jonathan's told us that the original items of furniture are down there. But I don't believe that God won't allow them to come out. I don't believe so. God's not going to allow them to be used in this, in another sanctuary. Christ died once on the cross. Those things have been fulfilled. And they won't be used again. So no, look, I agree with you totally, Tom. Everything you say then, I'm in total agreement with it. But when we talk about these things, it's purely as for an example to those upon the ends of the world that the Bible is true, it is to be trusted, and destruction is coming. That's all it is for. And it's like, we don't need any of these things to have faith in God because we got the Word of God. But I believe God gives us these things anyway. That's right. It's archaeological evidence. That's all this is, and it's all it will ever be. And I believe God gives us these things to add to our faith. But no, look, everything you said, Tom, amen. I amen that. I don't believe they will ever start a temple. I believe that's a false doctrine that's been handed around. Oh, I better hand the mic over because it's getting late there.
Yeah, I hope I'm not preventing other people from commenting about this because it's a big quandary in Christendom today, but I'm repeating myself, but I just can't believe God would ever allow the Ark of the Covenant to come forth and animal sacrifices to be upstarted again. I just can't believe it'd be man's efforts alone, and it surely wouldn't be blessed by God. I can tell you that. But what was the question? Oh, you know, we all feel like the Ten Commandments. I mean, really, especially this group, you know, I'm fresh out of Babylon, so I really can't call myself part of this group other than spirit only. Nobody, I'm not sure yet where the Lord's going to lead me, but this group believes that the Ten Commandments will be a big message in the latter rain. And I agree. That much I agree with this group, and I agree with almost everything that I've ever heard in this, about this group. But let me ask you this question. Somebody posted, if you can find it, the passage of Scripture that says, "Then will the sign of the Lord be seen in the heavens." Then will the sign of the Lord be seen in the heavens. What is that all about? I'll tell you what I believe. You know, I think the Catholics believe there'll be a big cross in the sky. Not me. Not at all. They've abused the sign of the cross. The cross means death all around the world. I've done the research. I know what the cross means all the way around the world. And that's exactly why the Muslims are in an uproar in the world right now. They think they're going to be forced to, the New World Order is going to force Christianity upon them. And they hate Christianity. They've been murdered by the Catholic Church since the Catholic Church created their religion. If you do the research, you'll find out the truth. And they don't want to be a part of the New World Order. Neither does Korea and some of the other Southeast Asian countries, but mostly the Muslim nations. They've been absolutely abused by the Catholic Church. God's not going to use the sign of the cross. I'll tell you what I think he's going to use. I'm not a prophet, and this is up for discussion. But I believe the Ten Commandments are going to be seen in the heavens. That's going to be the sign of the Lord in the heavens. It isn't going to be a cross. We've abused that cross. It's a sign of death to everybody on the earth. It's not us. It's the Catholic Church that did this. And I'm finding out, and I'll tell you what I'm learning, every Christian on this planet needs to know, whether he be a Protestant or a Seventh-day Adventist or a Catholic. We need to know what Christianity has really done to our Lord and Savior. We've ruined his reputation. His name is a curse all over this world because we've abused His law. And we've abused the privilege that God gave us to evangelize the world. And we've shed people's blood because they wouldn't bow down to Jesus Christ. You can't force a man to love God. He has to do it by his own free will. And how can the Catholic Church or any other person on the face of this earth call themselves a Christian and hold a knife or a gun to somebody and say, you have to bow down to Jesus Christ? He never forced himself on me, and he ain't going to force himself on anybody else. And that's just the way it is. Christianity needs to reform. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to love and pray for our enemies. We're supposed to share Jesus Christ with those who are willing to receive him. And be an example for the world so that they might desire to worship the God that we worship. But we've destroyed even the last hope we ever had of evangelizing the world. And we can thank most of that to the Catholic Church. And do you know most of the Muslim world absolutely detests us because they link us with the Catholic Church? And what's even more than that, the ecumenical movement proves that we're willing to saddle up with the Catholic Church. We're heading for our own destruction. We're doing it by our own hand. Nobody's to blame for not being able to proselytize the Jews and teaching Jesus Christ in our own selves. We deserve this, and we're bringing it all upon ourselves. But I'll tell you what, the sign that we're going to see in the heavens, it won't be a bloody cross. He already died for us. I think the sign of the cross has been ruined. I think he's going to give us the Ten Commandments right there in the heavens so everybody can read it.
Well, you know, we love you, Tom. And, you know, what you, I love what you say. It's not going to be a cross, that's for sure. And Mrs. White describes this in early writings. I'll find the chapter in a minute, but she describes this in great detail. Now, after probation closes, I think it's about the fourth or fifth plague. It's the plague of darkness. At the time of the plague of darkness, that's when God's people are delivered. And they're delivered because, I think I remember now. Yeah, we are going to see. I think what happens first is God pronounces, just a little bit before that, Nick, just before the second coming, God pronounces the Ten Commandments one at a time. Mrs. White describes it better than I can, but I'll find the quote in a minute. And she says, God pauses after each of those commandments and it rumbles through the whole world. And to the unsaved, it just sounds like thunder, but she says those that are saved hear it as God's voice and they hear God pronouncing the Ten Commandments. And I can't remember, I'm pretty sure she says after that they see the Ten Commandments in the sky. I can't remember if that's immediately before the second coming or immediately after. But the sign of the Son of Man, as Nick put there, is a small cloud. And that small cloud, if you kept reading from there, what she says is that this cloud is actually God's glory in a distance, and it appears as a small black cloud at first, but as Christ draws closer and closer, they realize that it's the glory of Christ. And that's why it says there in Matthew 24:30 that all the tribes of the earth mourn, because the impersonation by Lucifer has already happened. And they think that this new age Christ is the Christ. And they're all fooled by it. And Satan's work of deception continues on after probation closes. But when the real Jesus Christ comes, they realize that it's too late, they're gone, they're lost. And that's why the Bible says that they all mourn. And so this sign of the Son of Man, oh, it's not going to be a cross, brother, and it's definitely not going to be a bloody cross. And whether or not Satan is going to have a cross appear in the sky as a part of his personation, I don't know. Mrs. White assures us that he will not be allowed to appear in the same manner as Jesus. We know from reading her that at that time his angels are going to impersonate dead personages in the Bible, like dead prophets and apostles, and that there's going to be there's going to be, well, the passage you're referring to, Tom, it could be from one of the new translations, because I've found over the years that sometimes the passage you're looking for, you think, oh, that's not the passage, and then you find out later it was the passage. I'm not sort of case here, but sometimes people read us, especially when it's other people trying to convert us to their... No, but what I'm saying is it may not have been you. It might have been, if it was someone else that was quoting it to you, they might have quoted in a different version. And I think there's one in Matthew. I think it's Matthew and Luke that talk about this. And it may have been them that quoted it. And no, it's not going to be a cross. No way. That was a pagan symbol. I mean, I hope that didn't come through. The reason why they put Christ on the cross is that he was a sacrifice to their pagan god, and the cross was a symbol of their pagan god, and that's why they put him on the cross. And why would God have a pagan cross appear in the sky? That's right, it was the cross of Tammuz. I'll better let someone else talk. My voice is starting to go.
Well, it appears it looks like we're all right. I mean... like with Tom, what he's saying in regards to the law, I've never seen that in Sister White's writings. I'd like to, you know, when you get a chance, if you could find it, I'd like to see it, but that is wonderful to hear. I do remember the time of his second coming being announced around the world, and I kind of remember the law of God, you know, all 10 of the commandments being read, but only the children of God can hear it. So in a way, Tom's right. You know, but the sign, you know, in other words, the first thing this, you know, would be, of course, the Ten Commandments, but the actual sign of the Son of Man is going to be that small cloud about the size of a man's hand, about half the size of a man's hand. But it's getting late here. How much longer are we going to be on here? Because I don't want to leave the recorder going all night.
Well, it won't be long. Just till midnight. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, there is a chapter where Sister White does talk about the Ten Commandments being revealed to the whole world. Now, whether it's from the Ark of the Covenant on Earth or the one in heaven, we don't know yet. Definitely the whole world will see the law as a testimony against them. Those who have tried to do away with God's law will be... you know, captivated by it. So, yeah, that will make it definitely known to them why they're being, you know, perishing or punished or whatever. And, you know, that's for sure. And, of course, that's, you know, the announcement, that also happens. Only God's people hear that announcement of the, you know, Christ is coming, how much longer. And then, of course, the small cloud, I don't know if that's before or after, I forget. But anyway, there is a chapter on it. It might be God's law immutable or something like that. I don't know.
Yeah, well, I just want to add to what Nick said, we're agreeing with you, Tom. You're 100.
Right.
And we're agreeing with you wholeheartedly. And, it's going to be an amazing thing to see, because these people think they're home and hosed. They think they're, Mrs. White says that, you know, they think their 1,000-year reign has started. And they're in for an unfortunate shock. And, you know, that's why the Bible says that Christ has to wipe away all tears. When you look at that verse where the Bible says that God will wipe away all tears, I believe that's actually at the end of the 1,000 years, at the time when the wicked have to be destroyed, because we're not happy about it. We're very sad about it. Kelly, you had your mic up. Don't let me cut you off, Kelly. If you want to say something, you have the mic. We've got to finish soon anyway, but Kelly, if you want to say something, go ahead.
Well, after I thought about it, then I realized maybe it didn't make any sense. But what I was going to say was that, being that we're going to be judged by the Ten Commandments, and like how when you go to a courtroom, the judge will say, you have been charged with this, you know, X, Y, and Z law you broke. so that I was thinking that would make sense, that he would come with the law, but then I thought that that didn't make any sense, because if only the law keepers will be able to hear it, then I don't see why, you know what I mean? Like, then the people that broke the law wouldn't really, I don't know. You know what I meant.
Well, my comment is that that passage in Matthew 24 says, "Then shall the sign of the Son of Man be seen in the heavens." And I believe that's going to be the Ten Commandments. Now, you guys are going to have to prove me otherwise, and I'm willing to debate the issue, but and I don't even suspect that we're in agreement. I heard what you said, Greg, and I've never sensed an opportunity to disagree with you guys on just about anything. But you know, we are the ones that proclaim that the Bible interprets itself, and that's the only correct way to interpret Scripture, is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what did he say in the Old Testament? He said he was talking about the Sabbath, and he was telling the Jews about the Sabbath, and he said that it may be a sign between you and me, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. And he refers repeatedly about the Sabbath being a sign. And even on Nick's site, there's places that say that the sign is his mark upon us, as opposed to the mark of the beast, which is Sunday. The sign is the seventh-day Sabbath, and inclusive, it's the law, the Ten Commandments. And when that sign appears in the heavens, I believe it's going to be the Ten Commandments.
The thing is, there's no scripture to back that up. Although there is, you know, scripture like in Matthew 24, which you just shared, he says there was a sign, and then it says that Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. And then you have a modern day prophet saying that it'll be a small cloud, small black cloud, getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger.
Tom, would you be happy maybe next time, because it's getting a bit late there for some of you guys, we could read through the chapter in early writings when Mrs. White talks about this, because the Ten Commandments do come into it. That's very true. And, you know, Mrs. White sort of thought sometimes that she didn't do justice to what showed her, because it was hard for her to relate sometimes, because human words fail, and it's hard for us to do justice to what Mrs. White puts down, because, you know, I didn't see the dream, Mrs. White saw the dream. Look, would you be happy if next time, because, it's, like I say, it's not a matter of we're disagreeing with each other, nobody remembers everything all the time, it just might be interesting if we read through that chapter together. And see how we go, and then we'll probably all learn something. I love reading through early writings. What do you think?
Well, yeah, you guys are just going to have to forgive me. I'm new to all this, and I've never read any of Mrs. White's stuff. So, please don't hold me accountable for all that. I'm trying to digest what the Lord's given me to study, and I just can't do both at once. But and I don't think we're disagreeing at all. I don't see any contention here at all. It's just a very interesting debate as far as I'm concerned. I too believe this, that there are some prophecies that we won't know until they're fulfilled. But the Lord said he does nothing except he reveals it first by the prophets. So we're supposed to understand them. How soon we'll understand them before their fulfillment, I really don't know. But I hope you guys will forgive me for not being familiar with Mrs. White's writings, because I'm just not familiar with any of them. And I hope you'll also forgive me my passion. Sometimes it comes out, and some people misinterpret it as hostility. It's not at all. When I'm speaking, and the Lord just kind of takes over my tone. And I don't know how it comes across to people, but it's passion. That's what it is. That's all it is. Don't read anything into it.
Well, look, Tom, you're coming across fine here, and I absolutely love everything you're saying. I think it's brilliant. You know, if we went through Mrs. White, it wouldn't be to prove you wrong, because otherwise I wouldn't be doing it. I would never have an open forum just to prove one person wrong. It wouldn't happen. You and I would be having a private chat if that was the case. Now, if we read through it, it would be for the benefit of all of us, because it's a wonderful chapter, that particular part. about the final end time events, you know, after probation closes and the sign of the Son of Man and the commandments and that. And it's just absolutely wonderful to do it, to read through it. And look, nobody's born knowing everything. You know, nobody comes up out of those baptismal waters and all of a sudden you're a Bible scholar and a Mrs. White scholar. You know, people say this a lot about me at church, and I sort of don't really like it. I say, oh, you know, I don't know the Bible as much as you, but, you know, I don't know the Bible as much as me. Now, that might sound weird, but a lot of the time you don't remember anything until you're talking to someone that needs it and wants to hear it. And then all of a sudden you remember everything. And you walk away later thinking about what you said, and you think, well, that wasn't me. That had to be God, because I don't remember any of that. And it might be weird, but I'm sure Nick can back me up on this. It's as though when you're doing a sermon or a Bible study, it's as though you're not only the person that's teaching, you're also the person that's there listening to you talk, learning it. And that sounds really weird, but that's the way it is. It's like I'm teaching the whole class, but at the same time I'm listening to me thinking, wow, that's amazing. And that's really weird. And so, look, if we read through it, Tom, brother, it's never to prove a person wrong, because while I conduct a study, I will not have a study just to prove one person wrong, especially in something like, you know, as exciting as this. It just, you know, you don't do Bible studies for that. The Bible says you go to you and him alone. But look, if you're not able to make it on Wednesdays, Tom, we can make it next Sunday, if that's fine. And I'm sure if we all read, I'm sure if we all read through it together, I'm sure we'd all gain a blessing out of it. And look, there's a lot in Mrs. White I haven't read. There's a lot I've got to learn. There's a lot we've all got to learn. But, you know, it's just a bit more exciting when we all learn together. But are you happy to do that next Wednesday? I'm saying next Wednesday. I'm sorry. You guys are American. Next Tuesday or next Sunday. Would you be happy to read through it together, Tom? Because we're all going to learn. I've read it a few times, and I'll learn again, because it's amazing to read about the final deliverance of the saints and what God's going to do with us, what's going to happen to the wicked. It's very sad, but very exciting at the same time. You know, if you prefer not to read together, that's fine, but if you'd like to, if you can't make it Tuesday, we can do it next Sunday, that's fine. Not a problem at all. It's, you know, I've found that new people, to me, are the nucleus of a group. They are the hub of a group. When you get people that have been around forever, like, you know, Nick and me and a few of the other guys, it's like, it doesn't not get exciting, but when you get someone new come along, it makes it really exciting, because you're learning everything all over again and you're going through these wonderful things. And, yeah, that's right, they have a lot of questions. And I've found for me as a teacher that the best thing I can do as a teacher is to try and get people that have silly questions and comments to make the question and the comment, because that, to me, is the nucleus, is the hub of a really good Bible discussion, of a really good group. That's what makes everything better. And, you know, I'm not going to name people here, but there are people here that I try and get them to, because I don't want to embarrass anyone, but there are people here that, you know, think, oh, my comments and questions are a bit silly. I try and get people to make them. I learn when I teach, I learn. If I ever said that I don't learn when I teach, I'd be a liar. I learn as much as everybody else, and I love the questions. I love the simple questions. I love the silly questions. And so, look, if you're in for that, Tom, are you available next Tuesday? Are you only available on Sundays? Because we can tie it over till next Sunday. That's fine. And I'm sure we'll all have a wonderful time. We can all read through that. How does that sound to you, Tom? And I better give it over to Mondo, because Mondo's been wanting to. Poor old Mondo's been hanging out with his mic.
Okay. Oh, thank you.
sorry about that. I stepped away for a minute. I saw something you guys might be interested in. This might answer a lot of questions here. And it's a book called Heaven, 2003. They take it's a compilation book, I believe. But has a special resurrection before Jesus appears. The Ten Commandments revealed to all in the sky, and God tells Rupa the day and hour of Jesus' coming. So that's chapter 4 of Heaven, if you guys want to read that. That's probably a real good one to answer all those questions.
Yeah, that sounds as though somebody's reprinted early writings, because only Mrs. White knew what, everything you said, Mondo. Not only is that out of early writings, but only Mrs. White knew that. But yeah, the day and the hour and all the rest, that's what we would be reading next time. So look, Tom, if you're free next Tuesday, in 2 days, we can do it then. And, not to say that people can't, you probably find it's probably just a reprint, because as far as I understand, Mrs. White's stuff is not copyright. And so sometimes people reprint things, or they might reprint portions of things just to try and get it out there. And hopefully when they reprint, they don't change anything. People aren't supposed to change anything. But look, if you're free Tuesday, Tom, we'll go through that. And or next Sunday, if you're not Tuesday then. And we'll find the chapter in early writings, and we'll find if it's online somewhere. And that'll be fine. And I'll hand it over to Mondo. And when you finish talking, hang on, you did the opening prayer, did you, Mondo? Alright, you did the opening prayer. We'll give it to someone else to do the closing prayer. And preferably not me, because my voice is almost at an end. I don't want to keep coughing on the mic.
Yeah, one thing they do with their compilation books, they do tell where the text comes from, usually. So hopefully, if not, we can go directly to the source where they got it from. That'd be a good idea. I guess we'll close with prayer.
I see you put in there CMK. Could we start at 8 p.m. EST? I take it Eastern Standard Time. The reason we start at 8 p.m. Central Time, we did discuss this a while ago. It seems to be the best we can do, because we're from all over the world. Like, us three at the moment are in Australia, and this is 3:30 in the afternoon. There are others in America that find it gets too late for them, so they're only in here for a while. It really does make it difficult. So if it's later or earlier for you, you know, I'm really sorry, but, I mean, if we tried to do it to suit absolutely everyone, we'd be spitting on a top, because you can't get the ass out in a flat piece and on a tin head. But Nick always records it, so if there's parts of it you miss, Nick always has it.
What CMK, what time for you is 8 p.m. Central Time? Is that like 9 or 10 o'clock for you guys? That would be a little bit late, wouldn't it? So if I'm just 10 o'clock. Wow. I'm always... See, the other reason why we changed it to 8 p.m. Central Time is that's the time studies in Nick's room usually start, and it was less confusing to have a study 12:26. Wow, that's getting late, isn't it? That's the reason why we... Like, personally, I'm not worried which time we change our times to, but it was more so if we were in the 8 p.m. Central Time, it was the same time people are used to, because people are used to that if something's on at Nick's house, it'll start 8 p.m. Central Time, and we had a different time, and a lot of people were getting confused, and you get a lot of people that come in and out, and they sort of, and then people would come into our room sometimes and say, oh, I was in there yesterday or the day before, and or I missed the time and whatever, because people are used to the 8 p.m. Central Time. I'm flexible to a change, because we're in Australia, it's like 3:30 in the afternoon here, and I'm on a pension, so I'm always free. You guys want to attend, but 10 o'clock's pretty late. So the only other thing I can suggest, that if we can't change, that we start strictly on time. We could try and come in a little bit early. I don't know. I hate doing the organising, because it's hard to make everyone happy, and I don't like making people unhappy. I don't know. What do you reckon, guys? What about everybody else? Do we make it an hour earlier? That would be 7 p.m. Central Time. I know Warren's not here today. He's not fussed about the time. Eastern is the same as 8 p.m. Central, is it? So... Mondo would be in that, wouldn't you, Mondo? Around the clock Bible study, between every Bible study, somebody reads Psalm 119. What about you, Nick? I don't know whether this would be a permanent... We're going back to the time we were on before, 7 p.m. Central. I don't know. I don't know what to do. Well, what about all of you guys? You just prefer them an hour earlier, 7 p.m. Central again? I wish we didn't have daylight savings. I hate daylight savings. It's such a useless, stupid thing. You know, I'm sure when we get to heaven, God is going to show us exactly why the Catholics invented daylight savings. I don't know why. It must be the conspiratist in me and the Adventist in me, but I'm sure the Catholics are going to be behind it somewhere. It's such a useless thing. It's just hopeless.
Why don't we try seven for a couple of times and see how we go?
All right, we'll do it this way. Is anybody against the next meeting being 7 p.m. Central? Because we should always do it democratically. I know Warren will be flexible. Because everyone seems to be happy with it. Is there anybody that would be against 7 p.m. Central Time? And we can discuss further times after that.
It's just an hour earlier.
Yeah, so it's just an hour earlier. I know you guys would prefer it 2 hours earlier. But I was going to ask you to do a song for us tonight, actually. Kim, is it? Oh, I'm hopeless with names. I loved your voice so much the other time, I was going to ask you to do one for us. But it's getting a bit late for you. Maybe another time, eh? But all right, well, look, I'll give it to Mondo again, and then after Mondo, and we'll just work out times after that. She's resigning? What? Oh, you can't resign. We've only ever heard your voice once, like it. Budgie's our daughter. Lennon's my wife. Budgie's my daughter. And Budgie does a bit of singing, and I just ramble and rave. And, you know, occasionally someone comes in Nick's room and's got a beautiful voice, and, oh, it was just great hearing you sing. Boy, what happened yesterday? Oh, no, well, I've got to ask. Now you got me curious. I can't wait till the day. 2 days? Did you have a bad incident, or you just did a lot of singing yesterday? If you had a bad incident, you came to the right place for us to console you. Do you feel like talking about it, or you prefer not to talk about it? I don't want to be nasty.